Right, let's make a start on the fifth of our series of introducing the Old Testament. We've called it the Unfolding Drama of Redemption. You can see why from our study of interpretation. As Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer pointed out, God's purpose throughout Scripture is redemptive. And in Leviticus, we have another chapter of that drama opening. The subject is holiness. Jensen, on page 101, Leviticus, his chapter on Leviticus, Jensen heads it up, "Ye shall be holy." Holiness is the subject. In Hebrew, the book of Leviticus is called Vayichra, and he spoke. Vayichra, and he spoke. That's the name of it. It's what it's saying is, here is God's policy. And God's policy, of course, is holiness. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek several centuries before the Lord's first advent, and what was called the Septuagint was done in Egypt, it was called there Luitikon. Luitikon, the law of the Levites. And when it was translated into Latin by Jerome and the Vulgate, we get Leviticus, which is of course Latin. And it means the law of the Levites. There are two main themes in Leviticus. The first, of course, is holiness. But the related theme is the atonement. The first half of the book, or one half, is really about the holiness of God. The other half is how God's holiness demands a holy walk from those who would walk with him. The two things go together. You see, the atonement and God's holiness meet at the point where you realize that God is holy, and that if you are going to walk with God, you must be holy. And Leviticus is the book of the atonement. It presents redeemed man in separation from sin, walking in fellowship with God. And to walk in fellowship with God demands holiness. It demands separation from sin. Now, associated with this demand on believers is call to awareness of sin as a barrier to God is the law of the Levites. And so the minute detail of the Levitical code has a purpose. And you look through, in fact, if you can do it, it should only take you an hour, 2 hours, to read through the whole book of Leviticus. Just sit down and read through it quickly. That's a good thing to do. A minister friend of mine said you should never teach a book unless you've sat down and read it in one or two different translations about four or five times quickly. Just read it quickly, the whole thing, and get the feel of the book. Once again, let it speak to you, as we're talking about. And if you do that, you'll be struck as you read through Leviticus about the minute detail in all the information you have about the law of the Levites. But you see, there was a purpose in it, and the purpose was to produce a keen consciousness of sin in the lives of those who were dealing with the holy things. The law of the Levites, what were the Levites doing? What were they tasked to do? They were tasked to bring the sacrifices which spoke of the perfect work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every detail is spelt out because they had to be conscious of getting everything right. They had to be conscious of the importance of personal sin so that they dealt with it. So this ritual, while it's the most legalistic of all the books, the purpose was related to sin. And that shouldn't surprise us as we're going to look in a passage in Hebrews which points that out. But related to this is another thing which may seem strange initially, and that is grace. Ritual proclaims grace, and that's a paradox because it's the most legalistic book in the Old Testament, but it teaches grace. Because you see, the focal point of Leviticus is the fact that man alone by his own efforts cannot save himself. That he must do things God's way, and God has provided a way. And in Leviticus, the way was the sacrificial system. But it spoke of Christ and what he would do on the cross, which would provide salvation and sanctification. Leviticus is talking about the substitutionary sacrifice on the altar. The essence of Leviticus is here we have a picture of what Christ would do to take away the sin of the world. And so as the lambs are getting their throats cut on the altar, we have a picture of man's sinfulness, we have a picture of God's grace, and we have a picture of God's holiness. Remember, holiness is righteousness and justice. Combination of the two. Leviticus is the book that teaches you more about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other book in the Bible. By typology. Everything you see here is a type of Christ. As a book, it relates very closely to Hebrews and Colossians. Now, once again, I make the point you can't take the Old Testament in isolation from the New, nor the New from the Old. The author is Moses. I'm being definite about that. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, the Lord himself is pretty definite about it. The leper comes and worships and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus put forth his hand, touched them, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." He's referring to Leviticus chapter 14. Now, the Lord was very clear that Moses is the author. If we want to look at Ezra on the way back to Leviticus, if we look at Ezra chapter 6, it's interesting because the liberals argue that Ezra is the one who finally writes Leviticus. But in Ezra chapter 6 verse 18, "And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." What's the book of Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah. So even the guy that liberals think wrote it says, we followed the instructions we had received from the guy who did write it, Moses. When the Lord is referring to Leviticus, Leviticus 14, he says to the leper, "Go and do what is in the book of Moses. Go and follow the law." Moses, I believe, to be the author. Funny that. Many don't. Beware. When you read commentaries, you can tell, once again, when you're looking at a commentary, before you buy it, always leaf through it. These shops that shrink wrap their books, you know, take it to the counter and say, "Open the book, I want to check a chapter." Before you buy, try. And you always look at the introduction. Always. See who that person thinks wrote the book. See when they think it was written. And from those two facts alone, you can virtually tell that commentator's attitude to the book he's dealing with. You can see immediately his attitude to inspiration, his attitude to inerrancy, his attitude to canonicity, his attitude to revelation. And that'll give you a pretty good clue what his attitude is to interpretation, And it may even give you a very good clue as to whether he's even a believer and is illuminated or not. And it may look like a good book, but if you find that he rejects all those doctrines, he's in the dark. And reading books in the dark is bad for your eyes. Okay, now, let's look at Jensen. Page 102. He provides a very good chart here, classifying the Pentateuch, showing how it fits. One of the strengths of Jensen, and he developed this for Moody Bible Institute, for the courses there, similar to the one that you're doing here. And here we have a very good picture there, chart number 16, of how Leviticus fits in. It's part of the establishment of the theocracy, the rule of God over the nation. We have the laws prescribed. We have the life of the nation expanded upon and explained. Its origin is pointed out in chart 17 at the bottom of page 103. Its origin is under Sinai. These are the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses, and he taught under God's guidance under the shadow of Sinai. After the law had been received, after the tablets of stone had been received, after the events of Leviticus, we have the Levitical laws, or events of Exodus, should I say, we have the Levitical laws read out there and explained. It's the important linchpin, really, this book, in the entire unfolding drama of redemption. Because in it, the sacrifices and the rituals, which portrayed prophetically the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, are fully explained. It is this book, which I believe Paul will tell you in heaven, was the one that taught him most when he was in the desert in Arabia, studying after his conversion. It's this book which will teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ and will show you the perfection, the holiness, the obedience, and it'll give you a picture of what was going on the cross. In the Gospels, you look at the cross from the outside. You're an observer looking at it. In Leviticus, as in Psalm 22, and in Isaiah 52 and 53, you get inside the cross and you see it from the inside. You'll find that the offerings speak of this. We have offerings that are baked in the open. We have offerings that are partly covered. And we have offerings that are completely covered. And you see, that's the cross. There are some things that were seen by all. There were some things that were partly seen. There were some things which weren't seen by man at all. But God saw them. So in every detail, and I mean that, in every detail in this book, you have something being taught. And here's where we apply our literal interpretation. We go and we see what is being taught. And then we see if it has a symbolic significance, as well as an actual application. Leviticus is a watershed in the process of the unfolding drama of redemption. And I see it in six or seven phases. In seven phases, we have God's grace unfolding. First of all, Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 7. And 21, we have grace introduced. Here we find that the blood of animals must be shed, that it's only the shed blood which solves the problem of sin. We have Adam and Eve clothed in the skins of animals. Their sin brings death. Death to the innocent, to clothe the guilty in the righteousness of God. So in Genesis 3 we have the first introduction of grace and sacrifice. The second is in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7. We have it commented on Hebrews 11:4, and that's Abel's sacrifice, which is acceptable, Cain's sacrifice, which is rejected. The difference is blood. God's work or man's work? The blood speaks of the fact that man cannot save himself, that man needs a saviour, someone to stand in his place, because he is a sinner in need, rather than someone who can come to God and give God something and impress God with what he's done. So the second passage teaches us the same point again. The third, we have the patriarchs at the family altar. We have Noah in Genesis 8:20. We have Abraham, Genesis 12:8. Isaac in Genesis 26:25. Jacob in Genesis 31:54. So the third phase of this is where we have the patriarchs meeting God at the altar of sacrifice, a family altar. The fourth phase we can see in Exodus 10:25, and that's before the giving of the law on Sinai. This is in Egypt, and we have God meeting man, man meeting God. And then the fifth phase is Passover. Exodus chapter 12. And in the Passover, we have a picture of Christ again, dramatically, writ large, in the Passover lamb. And the sixth point is Leviticus. Because after the law is given to Moses, the Levitical system is spelt out. And that gathers up all those other five things which went before. As God's purpose, as God's way of meeting man through the sacrificial system unfolds, we have at Sinai, where Leviticus is given, and where Moses finally writes it in this form, we have there the whole thing summed up. And the next phase is the cross. So from the time of Leviticus being written down and put into practice, we have 1,000 years plus a few. We have roughly 1,000 years of its operation. It operates fully as a system for 1,000 plus a few hundred years. And they all look forward to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where he fulfills the types that are there in Leviticus. And as you go through all the sacrifices in Leviticus, you'll see that they all speak of Christ in some way. And you'll see that what he did on the cross fulfills them all perfectly. And so when we get to the cross, we have the fulfillment of what those sacrifices spoke of, and we have the replacement of them because of the perfection of what Christ did. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, this is commented on. So just turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Now in verses 1 through 14, the writer of Hebrews, who's probably Paul, I believe it to be Paul, it doesn't matter who really it is, finally, we'll find that out when we meet these men in heaven. But the writer in chapter 10 is talking about the Levitical sacrifices. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And he's quoting Psalm 46 as a prophecy of the Lord. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then down to verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins for ever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Now, we could take the rest of the year looking at this chapter, but get the point that's being made here. It's the same point that's been made in Colossians, that the Levitical system looked forward to what Christ would do. He completes it, he fulfills it, he is the one who takes away sin. These sacrifices covered it until he could come and take it away. The shadow has been replaced by the reality. And now, don't take that as a negative thing. It wasn't negative. To us, a shadow is something dark. You can see my shadow on the wall. There's something sinister about a shadow today, but not in the ancient world. The concept here is of the theatre. Plato used it as an example in his dialogues. The shadows cast on the wall. We still do it when you play with children. You know, you make a fox or whatever with your fingers with the light. You pretend. You show them something by using something else. You say, that's like this. It's not this, but it's like it. And the child sees the shadow like we see television. Now, in the ancient world, there was their television. The shadows on the tent from the fire, as people told stories and cast the shadow on the wall to show pictures of what they were talking about. Okay, so it's like television. Now, television is, once again, it's a picture, but it's not real. You can't have a conversation with the person on the TV because they're not real. It's celluloid. It's a picture. But there is a reality behind it. Somewhere those actors made that film. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, God made the film. God wrote down the Levitical system in such a way to picture what Christ would do perfectly. And you read Leviticus, read it very carefully. Read it quickly and then read it carefully. And you'll see in every sacrifice you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. And then you look at the cross and see what the Lord did on the cross to take away sin. Then you go into Hebrews and you see the apostle looking back at the cross and looking beyond the cross to what pointed to the cross and tying it all together. Now, this study should do one thing to you. It should show you that you don't take a book in isolation. Leviticus fits in. It fits in that sequence. It's number 6 in the sequence from Genesis 3. It fits in as part of the unfolding drama of God's redemptive purpose. As part of God's unfolding drama, his unfolding pattern of substitutionary sacrifice. And from there, you go to the cross. The whole of the Old Testament is in Leviticus. They live in it. They offer its sacrifices. They eat and breathe and sleep it from that day on until we come to the cross. And then when you see how Christ fulfilled the law, right to the jot and the tittle, right to every little bit, then you go to the apostle who's writing Hebrews under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and is then giving you the interpretation of all the process. You also then go to Colossians, where you'll have other comments being made. Turn back just quickly to Hebrews 7 and you'll see another thing that's relevant to the study of Leviticus. We're only just introducing this, remember, tonight. If therefore, in verse 11 of chapter 7, if therefore perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. That little verse is one that has some theologians running for cover. Because what's it saying? The priesthood is changed in Christ. The Levitical priesthood is changed. Because Christ offers his own sacrifice. He was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Who's the Levite we've come across on Saturday mornings in our study? John the Baptist. He was of the tribe of Levi. He points to Christ and says, he's the one. You listen to him. He's the Saviour. He's the Lamb who's come to take away the sin of the world. You follow him. The Levite points to the Judah man. Points to Christ. So you see, we have a change in the priesthood. No longer Levi, no longer a Levitical system. Now Christ has replaced the Levitical system. Well, the writer says, well, if you're going to replace the priesthood, you've automatically replaced the law. Because the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical law tie together. You can't take one without the other. Now, this is why some Christians even today run for cover on this, because they want to keep Christians living under the Old Testament law. Well, you can't do it, as the writer of Hebrews says, because in Christ you have become new. You are after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Christ is of the tribe of Judah in his humanity, not the tribe of Levi. The Levitical system is gone. With it, its law. Now, it doesn't mean we don't study it, because we're doing that tonight. We see its purpose. We see how it fits in God's unfolding plan for your redemption. The perfection of it. And you can't go through Leviticus without seeing how perfect it is. Without seeing the holiness of God. And that's the big point in Leviticus. God is holy and he has absolute standards. And if man falls short of them, that man is judged. So it sets the standard. And then in Christ we see the standard met. And that changes everything and brings in the new law, as the writer of Hebrews says, the second law, to replace the first. Not because the first is no good, as Paul says in Galatians, but because it did its job perfectly and has replaced itself. Because the one it spoke of has come. Now that's the message of Leviticus. The one who it speaks of has come. In Christ, the perfection of Leviticus is seen clearly. And it's through Leviticus that you want to see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 8, Chapter 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The first was faultless, the second is better. The writer of Hebrews is playing with it. He's saying Leviticus was tremendous, but what we have in Christ is so much more tremendous. This was good. It did what God wanted, as Paul says to the Galatians. It's been replaced by something that God wants now for those who are in Christ rather than in the law. So in Leviticus, we are reading about a system that has been replaced. But it doesn't mean we ignore it. This is where our doctrine of interpretation becomes so important. We don't then look into this book and say, oh, well, this is old hat. Got nothing to learn here. As I said, this is the book where Paul, in the desert, studied and saw the significance of the cross. And this book will teach you more about what the Lord did for you on the cross than the Gospels will. You might say, well, that's a bit strange. Now you read it and you see what I mean. Don't expect me to argue the case here. I could do it, but I'd have to go through the whole book to show you. You go through it and you'll see that you will learn more of Christ and what he did for you in Leviticus than you will if you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They tell you what they saw happening. Leviticus tells you what God saw happening. How sin was dealt with. So it's a very important book. It brings us up to this point again, how God's plan of redemption unfolds. How the teaching of the person and work of Christ is through the whole scripture, and how you've got to take things in order and in sequence. You don't take a book out of context, you don't take a verse out of context, you take it in its context. Leviticus fits in to that context, which begins in the garden with the slaying of the animals to clothe Adam and Eve. It looks forward to the cross, and it's put in its perspective by the authors of Galatians, Colossians, and Hebrews. It sets God's standard of holiness, and God's standards haven't changed. So when you are reading in Leviticus about God's perfect standard, it's still the same. Nothing's changed. As a legal system, it's been put aside. It did its job, it's been put aside, replaced by something higher, which we have in the New Testament letters. But God's standards haven't changed. And so the holy God that you meet in Leviticus is the God that you talk to in prayer. And you forget that to your peril. God is interested in sin. And if there is sin in your life, Leviticus will show it, as will every book in the Bible. There are a lot of Christians who get comfortable with sin. Leviticus will show you that God's holiness demands that sin is faced and confessed. And every time you read Leviticus, you should be thankful that you are not under its rule. Because rather than bowing before God and confessing 1 John 1:9, verbally, under this system, you had to go to a priest with a lamb. So you would have had to go and buy a lamb and take it to the priest, confess your sins, and as you confess them, place your hand on the lamb, and then the lamb's throat was cut in your place. It was a beautiful picture of the seriousness of sin. Because every time you had to face your sin, you had to watch a helpless, harmless, lovely little lamb get its throat cut. Now what was the point of all that? The point was holiness. The point was to graphically portray the viciousness and the evil of sin. The shadow on the wall, it showed what was to come, but it also showed what was in man and what it cost. And finally, it would cost the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He would die for the sins of the world. So, while this book is not written to us, it is written for us, as all scripture is. You don't go out and to Westfield and get a lamb alive and bring it here for the minister to cut its throat on the altar. Thank goodness we don't. You should give God praise for the cross every day because of that. Many other things as well, but that's one thing you should be always thankful of, that the Levitical system's gone. But give thanks for that system, because in it you will see so much which will bring you face to face with what Christ did for you, that it should bring you to your knees. Now, we're also not going to be keeping the feasts and the holidays, and when you see the Jewish holidays, you may think it's rather a bad thing we're missing out on. So if you'd just like to turn over to page 108 in those notes you have there, you have there the holidays spelt out, the holy times. Let's remember where we get our word holiday from. It's a holy day. Don't tend to be today. And if you just look back to page 106, you'll see the Levitical offerings and what they mean and how they tie in with the holy days, because they often did. But here we have the different holidays, holy days in Israel. He's left room there for you to fill in the boxes as you read the passage, see what you believe its main purpose to be, what God is seen as in each sacrifice, in each holiday. And you see, every one of these things, not only the sacrifices taught about God in Christ, but the very holy days, the feast days, taught about what God was doing or was going to do. Then if you turn to page 110 and 111, you have the Hebrew calendar. And you'll find that these two pages are very useful in all your Bible study and your Bible teaching. Because when you read in the Old Testament about the month of Sivan, you'll know where it is, that it's May, June. Now, we can't be exact because the Jews worked on a lunar year. We work on a solar year. They have months of 28 days, and it doesn't take much arithmetic to work out that if you have 12 months of 28 days, pretty soon you're going to be a month short in every year. Well, they covered that. You understand what I mean there? See, we have a solar year. We have 365 days in our year. This year we have 366, a leap year, because the Earth's rotation around the sun is not exactly regular. So we put in an extra leap year every four, and that corrects the calendar. Now, this little correction job was done by Gaius Julius Caesar in 53 BC. He was a great genius, Julius Caesar, and he changed the calendar with effect from the 1st of January 45 BC. And that day, everything changed. The whole Roman calendar changed. Different month, it was, you know, one month, and then the next day it was another month, completely different. And he pulled it into line. And that was one of the things which led to his being assassinated. Because the Romans didn't like, they thought something awful was going to happen, because he had changed the calendar. Well, all he had done, he'd got it right. He used all the scientific genius of his day and got it right. There was a minor adjustment made by Pope Gregory the 13th in 1582. And that's our calendar today. So Julius Caesar eventually got it right. A very minor adjustment was made in 1582 of our era by Gregory the 13th. But you'll start to understand why we can't be exact about dates when things happened, when you realise the differences between the Jewish calendar and the Gentile calendar that we use today. That we have a lunar calendar in the Bible, we have a solar calendar today. And so there's quite a bit of study to do here. Go into this. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, which you should have or have access to. If you look under there, in under calendar, look up the encyclopedia. It's in volume 1 under calendar. And there's some very interesting information there. Look up also feasts, and you'll get a very good series of articles on the meaning behind the feasts, the feast days of Israel. They all had prophetic significance, and there was all, and there was special rituals to go with them. Look up also Leviticus, obviously. Just look up Leviticus itself. And there's a very good commentary and introduction to the book in the encyclopedia. You can also look up sacrifice, Levite. You can look up priesthood. You can look up altar, blood, holiness, law. All the various topics that Leviticus covers, you can check out in that encyclopedia. Those of you who've got time, who are doing this course as a full-time course, you've got the time, you go into it. Some people will be listening to this on tape. They'll have the time, they should go into it. The further you go here, the more you'll see is here. Once again, it's an area where if you don't go far enough, you'll think things are simpler than they are. If you really study this book, you'll see that there are a lot of problems. Not problems in whether scripture is true or not, but problems in understanding. Because you're in a different world here. A world that ran on a different calendar. And so the dates are all different. I have a date, 1 month down here at the bottom. Adar Shini. And that's called an intercalary month. That's the 13th month. And that was added each year that the barley was not ripe on the 16th of Nisan. Say, well, why would they do that? Well, very sensibly, because that was an indication that the lunar year was out of kilter, that March was now starting to come at the end of April. That, you know, you follow what I mean? See, your months are shorter, but the year is just as long. And so the months are creeping. And every 2 years, you really need to put an extra month in to catch up and get everything back to order. Now, if you can understand that straight off, you're doing well. But it's the sort of thing you've got to think about and think, hey, so that when someone says the 14th of Nisan, what's the 14th of Nisan? We're coming up to it in April, April the 2nd this year. Passover. The 14th or the 6th of Nisan. 14th of Nisan, I'm getting confused myself. Not a good night for me. So once we get into Nisan, we're getting into Passover. Now if we look up here, we find that Passover, Nisan, March, April, well that's roughly right where it occurs now. We have a religious New Year's Day on the 1st. On the 14th, I was right, first time my brain is starting to quietly slow down here. The 14th of Nisan, Passover. The 15th to the 21st of Nisan, unleavened bread. The 16th of Nisan, first fruits. Then we have Pentecost coming on the 6th of Sivan, 50 days later. Now, one of the things that some of you have thought about the problems of the crucifixion and whether the Lord was crucified on Friday or Wednesday, you may not have come up against that yet. This is the answer to it. Understanding the difference between Gentile time and Jewish time. I'll introduce you to another interesting problem. To a Jew, today is Wednesday. It's not Tuesday night. Because Wednesday starts at sundown of Tuesday. And in Jewish thinking, Wednesday, it's now the first evening of Wednesday. The second evening of Wednesday will be about 5 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. By sundown tomorrow afternoon, that is the second evening of Wednesday, the end of Wednesday. Thursday then starts probably at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Okay? Now, you add that together with a lunar month of 28 days rather than 30 or 31, with a calendar which is changing in its relationship to the Gentile calendar that we work on, and mix in a few cock crows and other things, and you've got a problem with that final week. And Good Friday is no longer Good Friday, it's Good Wednesday. We'll get there when we study John's Gospel. It'll be next year by the time we get to that stage in John's Gospel. But I want you to start to see that in Leviticus you're introduced to these things. Most Christians who study the Bible never see them because they aren't studying it hard enough. They aren't going to a good encyclopedia like the five volumes Zondervan one is and really looking at these topics. And they aren't making notes and tying it together. And so some cultist can come along and con them and can tell them they've been doing it all wrong, and they've got a few quick facts apparently which they can flip out. They're not facts at all, but they seem to be because the people have never been taught these things in the church. So someone comes along and says there's no such thing as Good Friday, and they think it's heresy, and then they start bringing out this thing about the calendars, and in 5 minutes you can confuse anyone on this. And so someone goes off and becomes a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Why? Because they haven't studied the Word. You study God's Word, and you study it in its context, in its historical context, in its place where it appears in the Bible, given those rules of interpretation that we looked at. And you'll understand these things. And if you're going to be a Bible teacher, you must teach your people these things so that they are not conned by someone who comes along with an apparently good case, which isn't a good case if you only knew the facts. But of course you didn't give your people the facts, you didn't want to confuse them, and so someone comes along and leads them astray. That's happening every day, and you've got to be aware of it. The answer is in your study. Just look at closing at chart number 22 on page 113. And there we have a pretty good breakdown of the meaning, the significance, the subject, really, of each of the chapters of the book. And I want you to note two things. The book divides roughly in half. The first half, the way to God. The second, the walk with God. Now, it's very important that in everything we do, we see that first man must meet God, God's way, before he can walk with God, God's way. You must meet God, God's way, before you can walk with God, God's way. Leviticus brings out the importance of the Levitical sacrificial system, that you must meet the holiness of God through a substitutionary sacrifice, that no man is fit or able to meet his Creator without the person and work of Christ between him and his Creator. And so Leviticus introduces us to that basic premise that without a Savior, there is no relationship with God. By faith, By grace are you saved, God's provision, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what Leviticus points out is that no man can boast. No one can stand before God and offer God anything. Only Christ can offer anything to God. And he offers the perfect sacrifice. We have faith in what he did. We rest on the perfect provision it made for our sin, recognizing we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we find relationship with God. Having met God his way through his mediator, we can then walk with him. So the first half of Leviticus points out man is a sinner and must meet God through the blood of a sacrifice. The second half is walking with God, how the Levitical system worked in life. And so as a book, it gives us the essence of the gospel. This is why I say I believe that when we talk to Paul will say it was this book, above all others, that formed my theology in Arabia. And when I sat, after my conversion, when I sat and studied the Word, it was the Old Testament he studied, the New Testament didn't exist. He studied the Old Testament, and it was this book, I believe, that really turned Paul around, as it turned them all around. Because here we meet Christ. And here we meet in Christ the holiness of God. And here we meet with that the realization of the sinfulness of ourselves. And we see the answer in the blood of Christ, in the work of Christ on the cross. So, while this book, its system has been replaced, as Hebrews tells us, its message, as an integral part of the unfolding drama of redemption, goes on forever, pointing out the nature of man and the nature of God, and illustrating graphically with the cut throat of lambs that the only meeting place is the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, that all of it is of value to us, and that even though some scriptures are not written directly to us, they are for us, and that they speak of Christ and what he did for us. They witness to his power. They witness to the importance of his blood shed for us. We bow before you and give you thanks and praise. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon all of us, that we might understand these things, that as we read this book, as we think about its significance, we might be convicted of your holiness, of our sinfulness, that we might once again get on our knees and give you thanks for the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, in which we stand and because of which we live. We give you thanks and praise for the beauty of holiness, which is the book of Leviticus. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.